Would you please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1, the message this morning will be from verses 27 through 30. If you are able, please stand with me to hear God's holy word. Listen carefully. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May God give us eyes to see and hearts and minds to understand the Word of God and to embrace it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we open the Holy Scriptures. We are a people set apart from all the peoples of the world since you have given us your inspired word and your spirit. Lord, in light of these truths, this experience that we have, please do a special work of grace in our hearts as we hear the Word of God. Keep us attentive, Lord. Help us to be focused and to understand the intent of the author of this Word, the Apostle Paul, but even more importantly, the Spirit of the living God. Grant us grace now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have heard the name Elizabeth Elliot, and you probably know her story, their story. She had every reason to wonder about the success of her life as a missionary in Ecuador. Believing they were led by God, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot had gone to South America in an attempt to evangelize the Aka Indians. And as the story goes, Jim and four other missionaries were speared to death on a remote riverbank. They'd only been there a number of months. And this loss was only the beginning for Elizabeth Elliot. Confident the Lord was calling her to do Bible translation work, Elizabeth and her daughter Valerie went to live among the Aucas, believe it or not. Within a month, her translation helper from the tribe was shot and killed. Undeterred, she forged ahead with learning the language and rendering it in written form. A huge task. After months of labor, she left her carefully compiled notes with a colleague. 2 weeks later, they were stolen. No copies existed. The files were never found. She had precious little except loss to show for her efforts. Her labor seemed wasted. Now, how would this rate according to our standards and our culture, and oftentimes even in the church, for success? Probably just simply a big failure. A bright young couple goes off to the jungle as missionaries. How important could translating the Bible be, since the Akkas already had their own pagan religion? This intrusion from the outside risks the destruction of the Akka native culture, and in the end, the Eliots' work all came to nothing, and tragedy and disappointment flooded their lives. According to our culture's perspective on success, Elizabeth Elliot's story is a lesson in failure. But according to the scriptures, according to our Heavenly Father, is it failure? If God exists, talk of success in life is meaningless unless it is related to first and foremost pleasing Him. Did you get that? From this perspective, Elizabeth's story is not a story of failure. She lived before the God who never slumbers nor sleeps. He was with her every second. Even as she grieved over her losses, she could say with Hezekiah, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." The walk of faith, you see, faithful to the gospel. Notice the proposition statement this morning, brothers and sisters. God's ways are not our ways. If you think you can figure out His providence and you can say God wouldn't do this or God would do that, you better be very, very careful. God's ways are not our ways. He says that to us. That's why God grants us good news and also suffering at the very same time. Figure it out. God is faithful. And that's what Paul wants to underline in this passage. Remember, he's writing to the Philippians from Rome while in chains. He's rejoicing in the furtherance of the gospel, no matter what the circumstances. He is concerned only with the honor of Christ, whether he lives or whether he dies. He wants his life and death to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That's more important than anything else. He wants the Philippians to follow in his example in this distinctly Roman city of Philippi, a very pagan, idolatrous city. But it doesn't end there, brothers and sisters, because he wants them to remain faithful, and he also wants you and I to hear the message and for us to remain faithful as well. Point number one of 2 points, living on earth as citizens of heaven. Notice how our text begins in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy," and what is he going to say? Worthy of the gospel, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord, is front and center. And Paul is saying, it's not just for me, it's for you in Philippi, it's for you in Southern California, it's for all of God's people. Your manner of life, it could be translated your conduct. But it's interesting because the word that Paul uses here is different than the common word he uses in other places. And William Barclay, I think, captures not only an understanding of the word Paul uses, but the spirit of what Paul's saying in this text. He writes, "Normally the word which Paul uses for to behave oneself or to conduct oneself in the ordinary affairs of life is peripatein, which literally means to walk about. But here in Philippians, he uses the word politeuesthai, which means to be a citizen. Polites is the Greek for a citizen. Paul was writing from the very center of the Roman Empire, from Rome itself. It was the fact that he was a Roman citizen that had brought him there at all. He appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, you see. Paul understood the spirit of Rome and how important citizenship was to those who had obtained it. Philippi was a Roman colony, and Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world. In Roman colonies, the Roman citizens never forgot that they were Romans. They spoke the Latin language. They wore the Latin dress. They called their magistrates by Latin names. They insisted on being stubbornly Roman, how far they might be from Rome. So what Paul is saying is this. See, here's what he's getting at here. He's not saying, I want you to be good Roman citizens. He's saying, you and I know full well the privileges and the responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know full well how even in Philippi, so many miles from Rome, you must still live and act as a Roman does. Well then, remember that you have an even higher duty than that. Wherever you are, you must live as befits a citizen of the kingdom of God. You must never forget the privileges and the responsibilities of citizenship, not this time of Rome, but of the kingdom of God. And we had a rather colorful illustration of this, of how strong and how faithful the Roman citizens were, even in Philippi, when Paul and Silas went to that place and they preached the gospel. Remember in Acts chapter 16, there was a young lady following them around declaring that they were servants of the Most High God. After a number of days, Paul turned and in the name of Jesus, he cast the demon out of this young woman. It ended, those who owned her as a slave, it ended their business. Roman citizens in Philippi, they were very angry. What angle do you think they took to take care of Paul and Silas, to get even with them? Well, Luke writes in Acts 16, these men are Jews, they exclaimed, as they dragged them into town before the magistrate there. They're Jews. And they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd heard this, living contrary to good Roman citizenship. And so what did the crowd do? The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore their clothes off of them. And they had them beaten, you see. And they threw them into jail. They were passionate. And it was the next day, the magistrates sent someone and said to Paul and Silas, you may go. And Paul said, wait a minute. I'm a Roman citizen myself, and you have condemned us and beaten us without a trial. And that scared the magistrates greatly because they understood Roman law and they were in big trouble. So they went and apologized. And finally, Paul and Silas left Philippi. You see, Paul now is urging the Philippians, you are new men and women in Christ living in this culture, this Roman culture here, and I want you to stand up to and meet the challenge. We did, and I want you to do it. I'm in Rome meeting the challenge. You're here in Southern California. You and I are to stand up and meet the challenge of a pagan culture around us as well. And so that's what he says. Notice the scriptures before us. He says that whether I come there to see you or not, because he wasn't sure if he was going to make it or not, But I hope, I want to hear of you that you are what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The flip side of that last statement is I want you to be bold with the message of the gospel. Notice, if you turn over in Philippians to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. And I want you to live as citizens of heaven in this world, in this pagan culture. It's going to take grace, and we're going to talk about grace in just a little while. But this is not a new idea by Paul. Our father in the faith, Abraham, believed this. You read about him in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, verse 8 and following, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why did he live like this? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham knew he was a citizen of heaven, but as citizens of heaven, we need to live as citizens of heaven, right in the culture that God has placed us. In essence, Paul is saying to the Philippians, you take pride in being citizens of Philippi. How much more should your behavior show that you are citizens of heaven? Now, there's some other words and other expressions woven into this very brief text by Paul. And Dennis Johnson writes on this subject, and he says, besides being a colony of Rome that valued the citizenship privileges in this wonderful status in Philippi, but Philippi was also a military town. It was heavily populated both by active duty troops and by retirees from service in the Roman legions. Philippi's active and retired soldiers would associate vivid combat memories with the terms that Paul uses to rally Christian believers. Can you see them there in verse 27? Look at that verse. Paul uses the expression as standing firm in one spirit, not backing away from your enemies. The soldiers understood that kind of language. With one mind, striving side by side, he says. I can picture the Roman legions, you see, with their shields before them, side by side. We've got one another's back and front, and we're ready for battle. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. They knew that steadfast courage and unity were crucial to victory. And this is the kind of language that Paul takes and applies to the Christians in Philippi. As Christian soldiers, Paul exhorts us to, first of all, notice in 27, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Again, the focus is the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. Interesting, isn't it? How he weaves these things together, understanding their context and the history of that place, and how important it is that they understand his message clearly. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you care, if you have a Bible in hand, you want to turn to Ephesians 4. Notice at the beginning of that chapter, Paul there is speaking as a what? Interestingly enough, as a prisoner for the Lord. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Same kind of language, isn't it? And he talks about that with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing them in that text the unity that Jesus Christ has purchased through his death upon the cross. And then you, if you turn to chapter 6 of Ephesians, look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he goes on, stand therefore. That's what he's saying to the Philippians, isn't he? Take your stand. And then again, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, the writer there is admonishing the Hebrew Christians to hang in there together. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 5, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stand and work and worship. This is an incredible witness to the world of the realities and the power of the gospel. Again, in this whole idea of standing, where are we? What kind of a culture do we live in? Dennis Johnson expresses his concerns, and it really caught my eye because I have expressed the very same concerns to my family and to others as we watch what is unfolding before our eyes on the nightly news. He says, I have a number of questions. Listen to what he says. Do Europe and North America have the self-discipline and courage to resist international terrorism that is driven by religious conviction, while we in the West live for pleasure and entertainment? That's a very important question. Do we have the principles and the conviction and the guts to stand firm, you see? Will we recover the will to say no to escalating violence and explicit sensuality in our own entertainment media? It is a flood of open depravity, and the laws say it's okay, you see. Will the social atmosphere become even more coercively controlled by the idols of moral and ideological relativism and tolerance? There are no absolutes. Get your Bible out of my face. I don't believe in God. Many today, young people, have never even opened the Bible once in their life. That's what you find on the university campus. It's Christianity and the Bible. It's a thing of the past. I'm not majoring in history, so I've never opened the Bible, that historical book. And then what about the God, the idol of tolerance today? To make a principial statement and take a stand makes you look like some kind of unloving, intolerant individual. For all these reasons, he writes, it is easy to start thinking that people who are serious about following Jesus are now or will soon find themselves to be a beleaguered, misunderstood, despised minority surrounded by a society that is indifferent at best and hostile at worst to the Lord whom we trust and serve. And then his last statement is very interesting. He says, then again, indifference may be worse than hostility. And frankly, I think that's more the rule of the day than open hostility. That's probably next. But right now, people just don't care. You want to talk about Jesus Christ, you want to talk about the gospel, and they just think it's irrelevant to life. While walking on the campus and handing out tracts and engaging people in conversation, some of them just roll their eyes and go, no, thank you. This is so ridiculous. I've got a life here. And others are polite, but you can tell they're just being polite. He says, stand firm. And in verse 28, the implication is also, notice, be bold. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The flip side of that is we are to be bold. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, for example, in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians 16, there's a number of bullet points as Paul's writing, and one of them is this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. You ever come across that and stop, whoa, I need to look at this. Lord, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. William Barclay says, but let them remember that any general chooses his best soldiers for his hardest tasks, and that it is an honor to suffer something for Christ. You see, we have lived such easy lives. I mean, suffering for Christ is something we read about. It's something we might hear about from distant lands, but we have never suffered really for Christ. You see, the problem with us is life is really good in America. And we work and we earn and we plan vacations and we buy ice cream and we watch movies and I'm all stressed out because things didn't work out to go to the movies tonight. Oh, life is just so difficult, you see. I mean, it's true. And just to be spiritually sensitive and desirous and wanting to be that godly witness is just really so far from us. And we can be so lazy and so worldly and just so utterly self-seeking. It's all about me and my happiness. Well, that's interesting because that's what the world is saying. And so many Christians today, it's just all about me and my happiness. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Barclay writes, there is a French tale which tells how a veteran French soldier came in a desperate situation upon a young recruit trembling with fear. He said, come, son, and you and I will do something fine for France. So Paul says to the Philippians, for you and for me, the battle is on. Let us do something fine for Christ. Oh, that we might see that, brothers and sisters, and want to be those who step up, want to be those who make the word of God known in the public sphere, who witness to those about us instead of hiding the fact that we believe in Jesus. And then the last two verses here, they amaze me. It's the second point. More briefly put, two gifts of grace. What might they be? Faith and suffering. Suffering. You see verse 29a, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. The word granted, charizomai, we get our word charis out of that. Charis means grace. By the grace of God, it has been granted to you two things. We were reading this last night, and I said, okay, read the verse. What two things are in that verse? Well, the first one is what? You see it there? You don't have to answer out loud, but the first one is faith. By God's unmerited favor, in spite of what I deserve, his judgment, for the sake of Christ, for his name and his honor, not mine, God by grace grants me faith in himself. It is a gift of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. God graciously has come to us. There are so many out there that do not have that faith. And he's graciously, by his Spirit and Word, engendered faith within our hearts and drawn us with cords of love to his Son. All by grace. Boasting set aside. If you boast, it's to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper writes about this faith, and he says, faith is unique among all the acts of the soul. It is the weakest and most helpless and most empty-handed. You ever thought about that? It is all dependence on another. Faith looks to the virtue of another. It looks to the strength of another. It looks to the wisdom of another. It is entirely other-directed and other-dependent. And when I get in trouble, and when you get in trouble, is when we're not exercising that faith because we're trusting in ourselves and our own abilities and our own ability to think things through and to work it out, you see. Therefore, it can't boast in itself, or it can't even look at itself. Interesting. It is the kind of thing that, in a sense, has no self. As soon as the unique act of the soul exists, it is attached to another from whom it gets all its reality. Faith connects me to Jesus, and my righteousness comes from him and from the Lord Jesus alone. In Colossians 2:6, Paul says, as you have received the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Did you get that? How did you receive him? I received him by faith. You see, faith says, I can't do it. Faith says, here's a Savior, the only Savior. Lord, save me, receive me, take care of me. And faith continually, not just at that moment, but it continually walks with Jesus, and it's a walk of faith, brothers and sisters. Someday, it will be a walk of sight, and we'll be right in his holy presence. And so, this faith given by grace is selfless, it is Christ-centered, and it's this Christ-centeredness that convicts and unnerves our opponents. And they know, you see, the judgment's coming. They see Christ in us, and that convicts them and causes them to be afraid. We ought not to be afraid. But then in 29b, we see something else. God has given us grace to believe, but he's also given us not only faith, but also he's granted us the ability to suffer for his sake. Now, that's wild. You know, I believed in Jesus because I want a ticket to heaven, but I didn't sign up for suffering. I thought the Christian life was just, once you come to Jesus, everything just kind of works out and you're happy and you live happily ever after. What is this? It's been granted that I have to suffer as well. Paul must be just a little off here. He's been too long in jail with chains on him, and maybe he's not thinking clearly. No, suffering is a grace gift from the Lord. And it begins with us fixing our eyes upon Jesus' suffering, doesn't it? In Hebrews 12:2, it says, oh, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame and the pain and the sorrows and all that of the cross, you see. Because the joy was set before him. Because he knew what he was accomplishing. And it could only be accomplished in and through suffering. Now, I accept that. I am grateful for that. But how are we connected to suffering? Why must we suffer? Well, we see in Acts chapter 5, We see Peter and John preaching the gospel. We see the guards going forth, apprehending them and bringing them before the religious leaders. We see them being questioned and threatened and then beaten. And then they're told, never speak again in Jesus' name. And they leave the place. And what's the picture? Acts 5. Their heads are down. They're all depressed. They don't like the Christian life because it's too filled with sorrow and suffering and difficulty. I didn't sign up for this. No, not exactly. It says they left rejoicing to be able to suffer for the name. Rejoicing that they were publicly connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an honor placed upon them by God. Now, that's just, I think that's hard for us in this culture to get a hold of. You go over to the Middle East, the Christians over there, they understand this fully. They knew as soon as I believe in Jesus, my family is going to reject me and my life is a life of suffering. But I still want Jesus. And so often the message in America has been presented, if you believe in Jesus, everything is just going to be wonderful. That's not biblical. You know, Peter suffered and he rejoiced. Read 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and you'll see that on every page of his epistle, Peter talks about suffering. In chapter 1, he talks about suffering that our faith might be proven real. There are people who profess Christ, they suffer, and all of a sudden their faith just melts. You know why? Because their profession is a false profession. It's those who suffer and endure, and it demonstrates that your faith is more precious than gold. In 1 Peter 2, it said there that we're called to suffer, and we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who is our example of suffering. In chapter 3, Peter says, don't be afraid of what might happen to you, because God's blessings will be upon you. Be ready to declare Christ as Lord of your life. In gentleness and humility, be ready to present that gospel, even in the midst of suffering. And in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, again he talks about suffering. I got to read the words to you because they're so great. 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How do we tie this all together? Well, much could be said. Time is gone. The bottom line, look at verse 30. What does Paul say there? He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What he's saying is join with me. You're called to suffering too by God's grace, and God will sustain you. Join with me, brothers and sisters, suffering in and for the message of the gospel. A pastor, Timothy Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, writes, when my own personal grasp of the gospel was very weak, my self-view swung wildly between two poles. When I was performing up to my standards in academic work, professional achievement, or relationships, I felt confident but not humble. Everything is going just right, just as I planned. I got my act together. I was likely to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. When I was not living up to standards, I felt humble but not confident. A failure, I discovered, however, that the gospel contained the resources to build a unique identity. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. I am utterly lost and undone apart from Christ. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me, which is a mystery, but it's true. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. See? And that's what Paul wanted the Philippians to see. That's why he kept saying, in Christ and for the gospel. Stop sniveling. You've been called to suffer. Stop being so proud. You have been saved by grace and grace alone. You do not deserve your salvation. Walk humbly, gratefully, confidently, because you are a new creation in Christ and He has become your life. And your purpose in this world, wherever God has put you, is that you might be a living example of what it is to cling to the living God, to know and to love the Lord Jesus. Your life might show forth the gospel, the good news. And so Elizabeth Elliot, did she fail? You see, brothers and sisters, we don't fail when we remain faithful to the gospel. We fail when we don't like the outcome of our life and we turn and walk away from it and try to create our own happiness and own world and own life. And so stand firm, stand with one another, encourage one another in the faith to be faithful unto even death if need be, that the gospel might shine forth, showing your salvation and the condemnation of those who reject it. Let's pray. Father in God, it is so easy. It's not that easy, but it's pretty easy to say all these things. But we need grace to live them. I want to be as comfortable as the next guy. We all do. No one likes inconvenience. No one likes to have to wait and to trust and to keep coming back to you on our knees, pouring our souls out to you. But, oh, Lord and God, you have chosen many ways to sanctify us. And I pray that you'd give us the grace to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus each step of the way. And may our times of rejoicing and our times of tears and of weeping be used to reveal Christ in us to those around us. Grant us grace, Lord, to stay the course, to as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to act like men and women of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.